So, I was watching a couple of years ago. It just came to me to remember. I was watching a series which I actually downloaded onto my iPod, and it was about some people, a group of people who want to climb Mount Everest. And what happens is they go along to meet with this guy, and they apply, and they give him a lot of money, and they apply to be shepherded by him to make the ascent. And the understanding is that without people who really know how to do this, you cannot succeed. You cannot do it without the Sherpas to accompany, without the oxygen being provided at the right levels, the right nutrition, the right training. You can't get to the summit because it's extremely dangerous. And every year, I think it's about 12 people die making the attempt to climb Mount Everest. So it's a very dangerous thing to undertake. So the story picks up of this group of people, some Americans, some British people, a Japanese man, various other people. And they start off by going along this valley, and it's about a four-day trek to get to the first base camp that they get to. And there's a gentle climb, and then they get there, and then they have to stay there for about a week while their bodies become accustomed to that altitude. And then they move to the next camp, and they keep going on like this until they get to whatever the base camp is that they've got to get to before they start the real ascent. Now, as they're getting ready to make this ascent, what happens is they come to a place where there are, there are just a tremendous amount of obstacles in their way to stop them from getting up to where they want to go. And the guy who runs it is a New Zealander who's running this particular group, and I'm sure there are many people there doing it anyway. But anyway, this New Zealand bloke, his job is to get these guys up this mountain alive and bring them back alive. He employs a whole bunch of Sherpas. He has all the oxygen. He owns a lot of base tents. So he basically can get you up there because he's an experienced mountaineer. He's done it many times. He knows how to do this. But what he does for the first weeks, several weeks, is he tests each person who has applied to go on the climb, and he tests them to see whether they can make the climb or not. And there is the obvious issues of fitness and whether you can deal with the changing altitude and the lack of oxygen. So what they do, he'll send them up to the next base camp and then bring them back down again. And the whole thing is to see how well they work as a team, how well they work with the Sherpas, whether they know how to, whether they are experienced climbers, but more significantly, whether they're prepared to do what he tells them to do, because he is the one who'll keep them alive. Because they eventually get into what they call the death zone, which is the highest portion of the climb, where the oxygen is so rarefied that you cannot live without oxygen supply, and you can die of a multitude of things, and many people do. And this guy then provokes them when he's over the radio, and he provokes them to see what their hearts are all about. And what he gets to find out is who will do what he tells them to do when they get into the death zone. And when he eventually decides which ones will not obey him, because he's taken responsibility for their lives, he says, I won't back you, you can't go. You can go find somebody else to let you climb, but you can't climb with me. And this process goes on until eventually he ends up with a group that will make it to the top and come back down again. And he does a lot of provocative stuff on the way, saying stuff to them over the radio, telling them to do stuff, speaking quite strongly to them in a way which you'd say, well, that's a bit rough, you know, I'm paying you. But he does this because he's testing to see if under pressure they will still listen to him and do what he says, because he's the only one who can keep them alive when they get into that place. And if they choose to rebel and choose to disobey him and choose to get in an argument with him, and lack of oxygen apparently does make your mind go a little strange anyway, then you can't do it. You can't climb with you, because he won't take responsibility for your life. And this was an interesting series. I loved it because, it was just an interesting experience. But then I began to think about it in the last couple of days, and I came back to my thinking as I was preparing what the Lord showed me to speak about last week already. And it ties in so well, because what I began to see is that despite each one of us being wonderfully saved, victorious, washed in the blood, filled with the Holy Ghost, believers, why do we still have valley experiences? Why do we find ourselves in valleys from time to time? Surely, as we think we are, we ought to be soaring on the mountaintops all the time. But we aren't. And we find ourselves down in the valley at times, and we've got to work out why we're there. Circumstances change, and we find ourselves back there again, and we begin to think, well, why are we here? What's this doing? How did I get here? Surely I'm in a position where I should really never, ever go through this experience. So I wanted to look at this and just understand it, because I've been, you know, going through valleys, and they're getting different and they're getting easier in a funny kind of a way. I want to take you to a portion of Scripture in John chapter 15 from verse 1. And Jesus is speaking, and he says, I am the true grapevine. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit, so they will produce even more. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I have spoken to you. Now you remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot bear fruit by itself. If it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who remain in me, and I in them, will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So there's nothing less than nothing. That's the bottom end. And what we understand from this is just simply, this is Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. And I have branches that are in me, and you are the branches. And if you remain in the vine, in other words, the branch remains attached to me, my life will flow into that branch, and that branch will be fruitful. But my Father will come along as the gardener. My Father will remove every branch that is no longer in me, and those branches will be thrown away. But the branches that remain in me, even those, he will prune. And the reason that he prunes that branch is because he wants to ensure that that branch is as fruitful as it possibly can be. And if you are a gardener or a farmer, you would understand the principle of pruning fruit trees, because when you prune them, they produce less fruit, but they produce better fruit, bigger and more successful fruit. And that is a principle that operates. So Jesus uses that same principle to teach them this interesting, uses an example. And apparently he was teaching this in the close to the place where he was finally arrested. And there were a lot of vineyards around that area. So there were perfect examples when he was teaching them about this principle. And what I came to understand through this is that Father, if he really loves me and I am totally plugged into his Son, will give me his attention. And he will prune me. And I won't always enjoy being pruned. But I have to come to the place where I say, Father, what you're doing is for my good. It's going to produce something much better. So, Father, you go on and do that if you want to. And this is the key issue that I believe the Lord is looking at tonight. Because all of us go through all kinds of experiences. And the strange thing is that when you're in the experience in the valley, you become convinced that this is all because of somebody else's evil doing, or it's because God doesn't care about you as much as he cares about other people, or the people around you just can't see how amazing you are, or a cruel twist of fate has put you in a place where you don't have the financial resources that you think you ought to have. And all of these circumstances, one by one, have the opportunity to provoke us to respond in different ways. We can either say, God, I trust you to prune me. I trust you to do this, because if you don't do it, I'm not going to produce the fruit that you want. Now, the fruit does not happen to be apples and pears and peaches. The fruit is the character of Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit is what He wants to produce in us. And I've come to learn something very important as I've got older. In anything you look at and try to understand whether this is of God or not, the key thing I've come to understand that I need to look at is, what is the fruit that's coming out of this? Is the fruit of the Holy Ghost, or is it the other side? Because that always is your good yardstick to show you. So in my own life, I will say, or look at my life and say, what fruit am I producing? What is coming out in my personality, my character? You know, Jesus said a good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So a tree is identified by its fruit, as we are identify in what we're doing by the fruit that's produced in our lives in the things which we do. But how does the Holy Spirit produce this kind of fruit in our lives that He wants to produce? And Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 gives us this understanding. It says the kind of fruit in our lives that the Spirit wants to produce is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. Those attributes are the fruit that the Holy Spirit will produce. So if we are in the vine, that's the fruit that will come about in our lives. Goodness, faithfulness, kindness, patience, peace, faithfulness, that I say. Those elements begin to become what's in our lives. Now, there was a season way back. I know that everybody thinks they only invented it now, but way back in 1994, I went to Toronto, and then we went back to our ministry in South Africa, and we started falling about laughing, and we had manifestations, and everybody, and we'd have the musicians rolling around the stage, and then the next week, one of them have an affair with somebody else. And you say, so what's the fruit? You can have a manifestation, but what are you manifesting with? Because that will define what the fruit is that's going to come out. Now, I'm saying this because I believe in this season, it's really important to understand this. I'm not for one moment saying we don't want to see the fruit, the manifestation of the Spirit, but we want the Holy Ghost's manifestation amongst us. Because the other stuff produces the stuff that frankly we're trying to get rid of, and that's the part the Father wants to prune from our lives. So Jesus talked about in Ephesians, He said the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And you know, I've come to realize something about our Father. He is amazingly patient with us. And I sometimes think, you know, gosh, Lord, can't you see how old I am? Surely it's time that you start fulfilling some of these promises that you've made years ago that should be fulfilled by now. And He says, but what's the rush? And I said, well, biologically, there's a good reason for getting a move on, because, you know, the sands of time are running out here. And He says, I'm not bothered by that. So what are you bothered about it for? And so what God is saying is, I'm waiting for the character to get formed that will enable me to fulfill the promise that I have made you. Now, you know, when you're young, you so desperately want to see all these things happen, and you can't believe that it's going to take so long to see it all. Oh, it takes so long to happen. And sometimes when you're in the midst of all of that and the pruning's going on, and you know, pruning is something like somebody coming to you and saying, you're a good preacher, but I believe God wants to shape some stuff in your life. So we're going to stand you down from preaching for a while. We'd like you to serve the coffees and the teas, because A, we have a need, but B, it's what Jesus used to do. And we'd like you to kind of learn that humility that comes from doing that. And we've got some other guys that are going to do the preaching for now. We'll get back to you when things change. And you've got one, two choices. You can either say, can't they see who I am? Can't they see what God's made me to be? Or we say, Jesus, you are more than enough. If you were willing to wash your disciples' feet, then I can go to the back there and I can make the coffee for the next 6 months if you want me to, 6 years if you want to. Because I trust you that ultimately at the back, you're going to make me the man or the woman who can stand at the front. But I can't get to stand at the front until I've stood at the back somehow. And you know, I've spent so many years standing at the back. And I've come to realize something fantastic. I began to celebrate failure. And I began to see my Father did not allow me that now. So He took it away from me because I was not yet ready. If He'd given it to me now, I would be dangerous and I would damage other people's lives, because a vessel which has not had character form but has loads of anointing is one of the most dangerous things in the body of Christ. Don't ever follow anybody's anointing. Follow men and women of God who manifest the Spirit of the living God, or you are in trouble. And I just want to say that tonight, guys. It's just so believe that God has used every failure. And you know, I've come to a place, and I'm happily in this place, where I feel personally free from any sense of being disqualified by what I did or did not produce. Instead, I feel very honored that in the midst of all of this, Jesus stands next to me and He is my authority. My track record isn't my authority. Jesus is. And that's the only authority that's going to ever matter in this life. I have Him authenticating me. I don't authenticate myself anymore. So this is an amazing journey. You know what He's waiting for? He waits for us to come to the place where we don't feel sorry for ourselves anymore. We stop blaming everybody else, including God. We stop planning revenge and how we're going to sort everybody out. We're no longer starting to lay plans on how we're going to prove to everybody that they're wrong for not seeing my obvious gifting, which should be released. But God knows better. Isn't it fascinating? I was just thinking about this afternoon. He tells wives in Ephesians, He says to stop relying on your braided hair or your fine jewelry to win your husband over. Instead, let your quiet and gentle spirit do it. That must be one of the hardest things to do. You know, if you can rely on your braided hair and your jewelry, surely that's going to do the trick. And He says, you'll be won over by your quiet and gentle spirit. What He's basically saying is, I want you to be Mary at the rest, at the feet of Jesus, rather than Martha in a sweat in the kitchen. Don't think that what you can do will change anything, but I can change your husband in a heartbeat. And I just think that's fascinating, because it's a word for us blokes as well. It's coming to the end of ourselves. And we come to the place of saying, Jesus, you are enough for me in this life at this time. Now, what if you're in a situation which you made before you came to Jesus, and it's a disaster, and it's a situation which is causing great pain and great loss in your life? The day Jesus moves into the situation, He begins to teach us that even in the midst of the most terrible, terrible persecution, I'm enough for you, and I will get you through this if you will choose to start trusting me instead of trusting what you can do about changing it. I was thinking of Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. He had a great vision from God, and God showed him what He wanted to do with him. But God couldn't put the 17-year-old boy with testosterone flooding his veins into the 2IC job in Egypt. He'd have been a disaster. Secondly, when his brothers turned up, he would have killed a whole bunch of them because that was the nature of his heart as a young man. But it's in the process of unjust persecution and in the prison and in that place where God begins to work in Joseph's life and change Joseph to become the man who became given the job of the 2IC in the whole of Egypt, who will be the one who will provide for his father and his brothers and their families when they finally turn up, and all the people of Israel. And so many people could have said, well, Joseph, that's unfair, Lord. Look at the vision he's got. And God says, I know he's got the vision, but I needed to shape the man that can contain the vision. And this is a key element. I want to speak this into your life, particularly into young people. God is not going to wait till you're 60 like me or older. He is waiting for your life to come into line with what he wants to do. And the sooner that happens, the sooner he begins to release the things that you've dreamt of. But you know when they eventually happen? His way. It doesn't matter. It doesn't qualify me or make me somebody to celebrate. It just says he is great in me. And this is where he wants to bring us in this process of change. He wants to bring us to the point where we finally just gaze at him and say, you are enough for me. And all I want is to be a servant at your feet, Jesus. I want nothing more than that. When I could gaze at you, any thoughts about myself just dissolve, and I am changed by you, because that is your purpose for my life. And Jesus, that's the key element, because if we want to produce your fruit, we've been in the vine, the sap, the life of Jesus flows into us. Now we are producing his fruit, the fruit that comes of his life. Guys, we're strengthened in the valleys. That's your training ground, so that we can enter the place where we ascend to the heights and we come into the presence of God and we declare the glory of Jesus. What is the focus of our heart when we come to an encounter with Jesus? Is our heart set on him, or is our heart set on what I'm feeling? What do I feel? What do I have going on in my heart right now? And I want to lay this before you. The fruit I produce is going to be the fruit that lasts forever. Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. That song that Claire sang tonight, which is from Song of Solomon chapter 8, says, he won't give up until he has all of us. And is the most brilliant, brilliant expression of the love of God for us. He won't give up. And it doesn't matter how much we mess up. It doesn't matter how much we backslide and go the other way. His love never changes. And a day will come when his love will break through. And that sinner will come back and say, Jesus, you are Lord of my life. I want to ask you one thing. What did you do to find Jesus, to get saved? What did you do? You did nothing. How did you believe? You couldn't believe. He enabled you to believe. What did you do to get baptized in the Holy Spirit? Did you do anything? Was it through any effort of yours? Or was it through the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, is he not capable God fulfilling everything else that he has promised you? Is he not capable of doing everything that he has planned in your life? In the same way that he brought you to that place of salvation in Christ. And the Lord just speaks peace over our hearts tonight. And he says, I'm working on your character. Whether you're willing or not, I'll make you more like me. And was it Claire was saying about Helen, about looking into a mirror and seeing his reflection? But that song is beautiful because the scripture says his love is so strong that many waters cannot quench it. And this person writing the story makes this declaration, I set you as a seal upon my heart. You govern my heart now. And then the person says one other thing, I set you as a seal upon my arm. And when I ask the Lord why on my arm, he says it's the arm reflects what you do, what you say, what you do with your life comes out of what's in your arm. Do we set the seal of Jesus on our arm? That whatever comes out of my life is under the seal of Jesus, under his complete control. And if that's where I'm going and if that's what I'm doing, then Jesus is in the process of bringing us to that place that he won't give up on us, but he will change us where he owns all of it. He puts his love in our hearts for him every day. I just thought about Paul's thorn in his flesh. And I was thinking to myself, how absolutely remarkable. This amazing apostle who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, and yet God says, no, I'm not going to take it away from you. I'm going to leave it because it's good for you, Paul. I said, but he had more faith than most people. But Jesus says, that teaches you that when you're weak, I'm strong, Paul. Every day when you're tormented by this thorn in your flesh, you will know that my grace is sufficient for you. If I took it away, what other opportunity with your great learning, Paul, will you have to know that? If he would leave the thorn in the flesh of Saul, then why not would he leave a thorn in your or my flesh sometimes to allow us to learn? And I know this is not kind of current preaching because people are saying it's all just good all the way, but unfortunately, I don't believe that's all the truth. I believe there are valleys, but it's the valley that makes us fit enough to go up on the heights, and we cannot despise the valleys. In Psalm 103, David says, he knows we are how he formed us. He remembers that we are dust. He knows we are nothing. He knows we can do nothing on our own. He knows we need everything that he can do to enable us to get there. But it has to be his way. It has to be his way. And I want to say to you, if you're sitting in a painful situation tonight, and you're sitting there thinking, my life is just not where I thought it would end up being, I want to say to you tonight, his grace is enough for you. And seriously, when we say, Jesus, your grace is enough, and we truly believe it, the pain stops. Amen. It really does. And failure in the world's eyes no longer disqualifies you. It just marks you as a loved son and daughter of the living God who can succeed because of him and not because of us. So, in James chapter 1, verse 2 and 4, James simply says this, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. His plan is not to send you pressure, but he will use the circumstances of your and my lives to bring us to the place where true faith arises. You know, twice in our marriage we've been in a position where we had no money, we got no salary. And it was an incredible time of learning every day why Jesus taught the disciples to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, give us this day our daily bread. It was like Jesus was feeding us every day, just with what we needed for that day. We didn't have enough for next tomorrow, but we had enough for that day. And every day, he took care of our needs and he supplied our needs because he is faithful. And you can't learn he is faithful until you've been in a position where you have to experience his faithful. Till you've had to see the provision of God, the sufficiency of God. And then you truly say, God, you are right. You are faithful. And I'll choose to believe you from this day forward because you are faithful. Paul says, and this is in Philippians chapter 1, he says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you will be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. It's not just a question of flip-flopping about and saying, I'm caught up in his love. He wants you to understand. He wants you to study his word. He wants you to know what the word says, because that's your foundation. And if you don't have a foundation, you're easy game. He wants to put you amongst mature believers who can speak into your life and give you understanding. And he wants to work in your circumstances until he brings you to the place where you are incredibly ready to see the fulfillment of every promise in your life. And you know something? Some of the things which we think were his promises sometimes aren't his promises. But he brings us to the place where one day we say, God, whether I have everything or I have nothing, if I've got you, I've got everything I need. I am sufficient. I am fulfilled in Christ. Father, this is a hard word for some people, and it was not without love that I spoke it. But I pray, Father, that even in the midst of the pain and confusion, I pray that this word would release faith in every one of our hearts, faith to trust you, faith to say, I trust you, Jesus, with my life. Jesus, I ask you to build faith at rock bottom level that cannot be shaken no matter what goes on in our lives, in this place, in our lives. That we will be people who reveal the kingdom of God in its fullness in this nation and in this city for the glory of Jesus. We want to believe you. We want to trust you. We want to say yes and amen to you, Jesus. We want to believe you, Lord. Hallelujah. The good news is, he's never giving up on you. He never will ever give up on you. He has promised that he will meet every promise that he has made you. Thank you, Jesus. So this meal is simply just a reminder of what he promised you. This meal simply says, when you partake in this, you remember what he did for us, what he promised us, and that as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim that he died and he rose again, and he's coming back. We say our faith is in Jesus. Our faith is in what Jesus promised. Our faith is in what Jesus said. Our faith is not in what we can do for ourselves. Our faith is in him. And if something stirred in your heart tonight, and you're saying, I feel a stirring of faith, feed that faith. Feed that little sparkle of faith. Feed it with the word of God, and you will see the most incredible transformation come in your life.